25:1. Then till the kingdom of heaven he likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you are to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour, wherein the Son of Man cometh. These more impressions we have been looking at the Lord's great prophetic discourse in Matthew 24:25. For the sake of those that have come in just recently, that haven't had the opportunity of sitting with us and considering this great portion of Holy Scripture, just let me say that we have been dividing it in 3 parts. The first part, after an introduction of the first 3 verses, is stretched from verse 4. To verse 44 in Matthew chapter 24. And there we get a very detailed outline of the Lord's coming in relation to the Jews. It covers a period of 7 years. And the Lord, he divides it in 2 parts. The first part he calls the beginning of sorrows, and the second part he calls the great tribulation. And he gives some very detailed teaching concerning this period, and it has to do particularly with the nation of Israel. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, the central part of the discourse, we get 3 parables. The first parable is the parable of the householder that was sent over the household of God to give them meat in due season. The second parable is the parable of the wise and foolish virgin that we want to consider this morning. And the third parable is the parable of the talent, where we get our Lord, as he goes away, he takes the talents and he distributes them among his servants, and he tells them to occupy till he comes. So we get these 3 parables inserted in the central part of the discourse. There is a very real connection between the 3 parables here and the 7 parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. But right in the center of the discourse, the Lord, he uses these 3 parables, and personally, I believe it covers the era in which we live. Now, the final part of the discourse, we find a judgment there of the living nation. That is, when Christ comes back to reign, the nations that will be on the earth at that time are brought before him, and he separates them as sheep from the goat. It is the Lord's coming in relation to the Gentile nations when he comes back again. These are the 3 parts of this wonderful discourse of our Lord upon Mount Olivet. First of all, his relation to the Jews. And then secondly, its relation to moral conditions in the earth at the present time. And then thirdly, its relation to Gentile nations when he comes back again. Now, this is a magnificent discourse. It's the fundamental principle connected with the Lord's coming, and it covers every phase of it. And it's this great prophetic discourse of our Lord that's opened up for us by the Apostle Paul in the 1st and 2nd Epistle to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Epistle to the Thessalonians, and also by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And what we have been doing is comparing this discourse of our Lord with what we find in the book of Revelation, comparing the two and showing how they interweave one with the other. The book of Revelation actually is the interpretation in detail of what we get in Matthew 24:25. Now, yesterday morning, we were looking at the parable of the householder, the man that was set over the household of God to give them meat, to give them food in due season. This has to do particularly with a man who has the responsibility of opening the Word of God. It's something that's very relevant at the present time. I don't believe that there ever was a day when there's a greater necessity for men to open God's Word and carefully expound the great doctrines of Holy Scripture. We've had men among us in the bygone days who did that. The very memory today of a benediction. We thank God for them. But they have been taken home to go with the Lord. And we do believe today that we should pray that the Lord would raise up among our young men who will give themselves to the careful, accurate study of the Word of God. I had the very great privilege of spending 6 months with Mr. C.S. Hogg in Cape Town. It was the last 6 months of his life. He was an old man at the time, 82 years of age. And it was the last 6 months of his life. We were held up in Cape Town at that time. We couldn't get transport. It was the last year of the war. I had a breakdown in health. And I'll never forget that 6 months I spent with that dear servant of God. I used to go to his room every day. And sitting with him, he used to give me advice about how to read the Bible, advice about reading. And one thing he impressed upon me over and over again, he said, accuracy, accuracy, accuracy. He said, in the exposition of the Word of God, there's no room either for loose thinking or loose speaking. And I said, all these, he said, in the ministry of the Word of God, be dignified. There's no room for slang language. Absolutely no room at all for anything that would lower the dignity of God's precious Word. He said, never tell jokes. He said, when you open the Word of God, be very careful to be ready. It's God's Word you're handling. And I'll never forget some of these simple practical things that he told me at that time. And my dear brethren, I do feel that today one of the great lacks everywhere in the Church of God, in every part of the world, is the man who set over the household of God to give him food in due season. You know, whenever the Word of God is open, in a gracious and in a kindly way, on these great practical truths of the Word of God are expounded, we always see when we leave that we have been helped, we have been edified, and we have obtained fruit. Now, this is a very practical lesson that we get on the household, is that set over the household of God to give them food in due season. The church is a hospital. Remember, we were finding out that the word household there is the word certifagia. That means the science of healing. And in the church of God today, when we open the book, we must always remember there's all kinds of difficulties and problems and troubles among the word, among the people of God. And it should be a hospital. But then at the same time, it should be a place for food. Meat and due season, something that's relevant at the time, is ministered to the people of God. So this is the first great parable, and it is in relation to the coming of the Lord. And when the Lord comes back again, he will deal with those that have that great responsibility of opening God's precious word, to give them food in due season. Now, I want to speak just for a little while this morning about the second parable. It's a well-known parable. I don't know that I have anything new to say about it. But all I would like to say is this, that there's very few parables in God's Word where there's more confusion about the interpretation than the parable of the wise and foolish virgin. I have been looking at some of the commentaries recently, some of the things that have been said about the parable, and there's about half a dozen different interpretations of it. Now, first of all, it's generally said that the parable of the wise and foolish virgin is a picture of the Jewish remnant after the church is gone. That was one of the first interpretations of split upon. The Jewish remnant in tribulation days after the Lord comes for his church. Now, personally, I have a little bit of difficulty in accepting that. I want to give a few reasons for that in a moment or two. I don't think that what we get here applies to the Jewish remnant in tribulation days. It's the bridegroom that's mentioned here. And these virgins, they go out to meet the bridegroom. As far as Israel is concerned, and that Jewish remnant, they don't go out to meet the bridegroom. The hope of Israel is the coming of the Messiah. It's an entirely different picture. So personally, I don't think that it is the Jewish remnant. And another thing, do you mean to tell me that in tribulation days they'll be slumbering and sleeping? I don't think so for one moment. That terrible time of persecution will go wide away. They will have their heads up. They're looking for the deliverer, for the kinsman redeemer, avenger to come back again. I don't think there'll be any drowsiness, or any lethargy, or any slumbering and sleeping of that day. But personally, I have a little difficulty in accepting the interpretation that it applies to the Jewish remnant in tribulation day. Now, a second interpretation was put upon it. It's used to support the theory that the church will go through the tribulation. Now, again, if we wanted to speak about this, it would occupy all our time. And I don't think that the teaching of the Word of God in the New Testament, particularly the two epistles of the Thessalonians, support that theory that the church will go through the tribulation. It is the time of greatest trouble. The church will be lifted out of this thing prior to tribulation day. We get it in typology. Many of the types of the Old Testament show that before the judgment falls, God's people will be lifted out of it. Lot was taken out of Sodom before the judgment fell. And in typology, and also in doctrine, in the New Testament, I don't think that the church will be here. And then it's also used as a picture to support the theory that it's only the faithful and watching that will go when Christ comes back again. Mr. D. H. Lang, for instance, and Mr. Watchman Nee, in some of his books, he suggested a parable which shows that it's only the watching and the faithful, watching and waiting on the faithful that will arrive when the Lord Jesus comes back again. It's used to support a partial rapture theory. Now, these are different interpretations that are put upon it. It might be only a waste of time to bring to other various theories about the interpretation of the parable. Now, this morning, the Lord knows we're not dogmatizing, but I would like to suggest an interpretation of the parable that I think does fit all the facts in the parable itself. It's one of these parables that's called the parable of the kingdom of heaven. And there's a very definite link with what we get in Matthew chapter 13, the seven parables of the kingdom. Now, while the church of God is a distinct body, it is a bride, a distinct body that's being called out of Jew and Gentile, a people for his name at the present time, we also are in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven today is the process that God is using in bringing the kingdom of heaven into the kingdom of God when God will be in complete control. And there is a very definite link between the three parables here in the discourse on the seven great parables of Matthew chapter 13. Again, we're going to listen to detail. It would occupy all our time. But I just want to make that suggestion. I do believe that the three parables here refer to moral conditions in the actions of the king. Now, there are one or two things right on the surface of the parable I want to point out before we look at the parable itself. First of all, there are ten virgins. Now, ten always refers to responsibility. There were ten commandments that were given to Israel. We have ten fingers. We have ten toes. And wherever we get the number 10 in Holy Scripture, it always refers to personal responsibility. And then the second is the word virgin. If 10 refers to responsibility, the virgin the word that reminds us of past, today, and future. And then another thing, the word lamp. Each one of them carries a lamp. What we get in the lamp is testimony. It was the testimony that they bore is indicated by the lamp. And then the oil in the lamp, it refers to reality. The oil in the vessel and the lamp, it refers to reality, the indwelling spirit of God. Something that is characteristic of the present dispensation. And then when we read that they slumbered and slept, what we get here is lethargy. So if we look at these different principles right on the very surface of the parable, I think it throws some light upon the parable itself. Now, the way I would like to apply it, and I want to leave it to your judgment whether anything that we have to say is according to what we find both on the surface and underneath the surface of the parable. I leave it to your judgment. But in any case, there are four different time periods in the parable. And it's this particular that I want to emphasize this morning and try to speak about for a few minutes. First of all, we read that they went forth to meet the bridegroom, these 10 virgins. They went forth. That is the going forth. And I would like to suggest that that first time period when they went forth to meet the bridegroom is early after story day. The coming of the Lord then was a doctrine apostolic. In those first 300 years of church testimony, the bright hope of the coming again of Christ was the pole star of the church. So the first time period we get in the parable is they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now secondly, we read that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. These are two very vivid words. The first one, slumbered, it means to nod your head. Nod your head. Do you ever feel like doing that in a meeting? Feel like doing that this morning? Sometimes on a Sunday afternoon. We used to have ministry meetings on the Sunday afternoon. It was always a difficult time. After a good hearty Sunday dinner, the minister down in a nice comfortable seat in a warm room, you're so liable to nod your head. I used to be critical of anybody that slept in a meeting. But anybody that does that today, I just turn my head away and look the other direction. Because I sometimes feel like that myself. And I always blame myself. If you find anybody sleeping in a meeting, blame the preacher. I believe that he should have some matter there that would keep people awake. But the first word, slumber, it means to nod your head. And the second word, slept. It's the deep sleep of midnight. For that deep sleep, that coma that we go into just before the dawn, the deep sleep of midnight. Now, the second time period is while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And I think in this time period, we're at the dark Middle Ages. For 1,000 years, the hope of the Lord's coming was almost completely lost. And the church, as a whole, is slumbered and slept. Lord's coming was obscure, buried under heaps of ecclesiastical tradition and confused interpretation of the Word of God. They slumbered and slept, the dark Middle Ages. But then at midnight, there was a cry made, go ye forth to meet him. Now here is a second going forth. Notice here is a return to apostolic condition. Go ye forth to meet him is a cry that's made at midnight. I want to speak for a little while about the cock crow and what is indicated in this term, go ye forth to meet him. I think I'm going forth. But then the final time period in the parable is that the cock crow and the second going forth we get a lantern. It was a priestly function. The lamps were trimmed. But while the foolish virgins, realizing that their lamps were going out, and while they went to buy, we read that the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in, and the door was shut. Now the final time period is the coming again of Christ on the shut door. So again, just to put it in a nutshell, there are four time periods in the parable. And of these four time periods, I want to speak about for a few minutes. First of all, the original going forth. And then, while the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept, the dark Middle Ages. And then a revival, a return to apostolic condition. We read here that they went forth again, going forth to meet the bridegroom, and then finally there's the coming, when the bridegroom comes, and they that were ready went in from the door of the church. You know, it would be interesting to look for a little while into church history and try to explain just exactly what happened in those early days of the church. But for about 300 years, there was the bright hope of the coming again of Christ. But very soon, after the death of the apostles, there were certain men arose who were teaching things that certainly were not according to the interpretation that the apostles gave. I would like to mention three men that were responsible for that condition. The first man I want to talk about for a moment is a man called Origen. And the second one I want to speak about is a man called Augustine. Augustine of Hippo. A man who was born in North Africa in Carthage. And who wrote a book called The City of God. That book that he wrote is the fundamental basis of Roman Catholic dogma today and their interpretation of the prophetic scriptures. And the third man I want to mention is Constantine. But in the early days of the church, what the Apostle Paul taught in the two epistles of the Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the great teaching of the Apostle John, was withheld as fundamental doctrine by the church. But there was a man born in 158 A.D. His name was Origen. He was a teacher in a theological college in Alexandria. And he started to spiritualize the Word of God. Any scripture, either in the Old Testament or in the New, that spoke about the Jews, that spoke about Israel, he spiritualized it. And particularly the truth of the millennium. That is a literal reign of Christ in the coming day. When the Christ would be upon the throne for 1,000 years, he spiritualized these things. I think I mentioned yesterday that I had a Presbyterian background. My parents were fundamental Presbyterian, the old covenanting type. My grandmother was the same. I can never forget when I was a child sitting on her knees. Dear old godly soul, with a little bonnet on her head and a shawl over her shoulders, and me sitting on her knees, teaching you the 23rd Psalm. From the 10th chapter of the Gospel by John, 3rd chapter of Proverbs, Isaiah chapter 53. They were godly people. But I had a Bible at that time, and in the Bible, in the prophet Isaiah, in the book of Psalms, these Old Testament scriptures that spoke about the millennium. Forever there was a curse. Always the little annotation at the head of the page, that was handed over to Israel. And whenever it was a blessing, that was appropriated by the church. I don't know whether you've ever seen one of these Bibles or not. They generally have the paraphrases of the Psalms at the back. Now let me say, I have no prejudice at all against these folks. My parents, and my background, my upbringing, any schooling that I had, this was what I was taught. And in the Old Testament scriptures, for these great covenant promises that were made to the people of Israel, it was appropriated by the church. And the church was projected into the Old Testament scriptures, and the whole thing was just one mass of confusion. You know, Paul, in speaking to Timothy, he said, he encouraged him to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when God made a promise to Israel, to Abraham, and to David concerning certain covenants, and concerning the millennium, how that Christ would be upon the throne for 1,000 years, and the beautiful description, the most beautiful language in the English language or in any language, we find in the prophet Isaiah concerning that wonderful period, Origen spiritualized it. And he was the author, the man who introduced for the first time what is called amillennialism today. You know, if you're going about among Christian people today, sometimes they look at you and they say, are you premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial? Are you pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib? These are the terms that are used by people today and the questions that are thrown at you. You know, they're very much confused in people's minds today. But the man who introduced this kind of thing in the early years of church history, as a matter of fact, right into the 3rd century, was Origen. He introduced this principle of spiritualizing the Word of God instead of taking it literally. He was the first man who introduced that. The reason for that was this. In those days, they were so persecuted by the Jews in every part of the Roman Empire that they had a tremendous prejudice against the Jewish people. And wherever there was a promise to Israel, oh, that just simply couldn't be true, and it was spiritualized. Now, the man who introduced it was Origen. He had to leave Alexandria on account of these teachings, and he went over to Caesarea, and he spent the rest of his life there. But he was the man who was a founder, and who introduced the spiritual interpretation of God's word, particularly in relation to prophecy. Now, the second man, his name was Augustine of Hippo, and he lived sometime subsequent to Origen. He was born in Carthage in North Africa. In writing his life story and his confession, he tells us how in his early life, up until the time he was 30 years of age, he was a profligate. He fathered a number of illegitimate children, but God wonderfully saved the man. It's a wonderful story how his mother Monica prayed for him every day. And in a marvelous way, Augustine was truly born again. But he was very much influenced by Origen. And the teaching that Origen had started there in Alexandria, he was very much impressed by it, and he took it up. And he wrote his book called The City of God. Now, the whole idea is this. There's going to be no millennium, that is a literal millennium. As a matter of fact, we're in the millennium today, and the devil is under hatches, and he's chained in the abyss. This is the idea. And at the end of time, at the end of the world, there's going to be one great universal judgment. And every person will appear before the great white throne, and it's only then, when you appear before the great white throne, the sheep and the goats, they're going to be separated, one from the other, and it's only then whether you know you're going to go into eternal blessedness. And the city of God, it is the idea that the church today has the responsibility and social conditions to revolutionize everything in the world and turn this cruel old world into the city of God. This was the teaching of Augustine. And by the way, he was the man responsible for introducing baptismal regeneration into the dogmas of the church. It's one of the fundamental dogmas of the church of Rome today, and many of the mainline denominations too. But a child, when it's baptized, an unconscious infant, through baptism, is introduced into the church. It's made a member of the body, and a member of the kingdom, and is brought in as a member of the church through baptism. It's called baptismal regeneration. It's one of the fundamental dogmas of the Church of Rome today. The man who introduced it was Augustine. And he too was mainly responsible for introducing this idea that the millennium is spiritualized and the church, the city of God is being built today through the church. The church and faith form one entity. And I'm awfully thankful that our pilgrim father and the man who wrote the Constitution of the United States could see through that kind of thing, and they resolved that church and state would be separated. Now, this is what brought in the dark Middle Ages. And as a result of these dogmas that were introduced, first of all by Origen, and then systematized and organized by Augustine, and then spread throughout the Roman Empire by Constantine, professed to be a Christian in 313 AD. And he started to force people to come into the church. They were forced to baptism by the sword. And the result was that the church lost its testimony, and the great bright hope of the coming again of Christ was practically lost and submerged in the heap of ecclesiastical tradition. And the dark period, the dark Middle Ages, was inaugurated. They slumbered and they slept. And for 1,000 years, from AD 500 right through to 1500 AD, the truth of the Lord's coming was practically obliterated and lost. But then at midnight of the Crimea, I believe that the first one, the cock crow, the first one responsible for that was dear Martin Luther. Never apologized for him. There have been some people saying very hard things about Martin Luther in recent days, and the ecumenical movement particularly, that apologizing for that dear man. I believe he was a man raised up by God. And the amazing thing to me about him is that he died in his bed, but he wasn't burned at the stake. Do you remember that great day on the 13th of October, 1517, when he took that hammer and he nailed his 99 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany, and when he hammered them through the door, those hammer blows went round the world. It was the first. The first part of it, the cock crow, the cock begins to crow. And again, from that point on, there are three wonderful revivals. Now, the first revival took place under Martin Luther. It had to do particularly with the gospel and the principles of the gospel. Justification by faith without work. And thank God, too, for an open Bible. The three great things that were brought forward by Martin Luther, he was practically responsible for it, was the terms of the gospel, justification, through faith, without work. And secondly, he gave the world an open Bible. He spent his time when he was in one of the castles there in Germany in translating the whole Bible into the German language. It was founded on Holy Scripture. And then thirdly, Christian liberty, or liberty of conscience. You know, these are things today, they're called Reformation principles that people don't realize are important. You know, in those days, it was impossible for a person to read the Bible and get away with it. It was generally shamed, gone in one of the crypts in the churches. But also be able to read the Bible without being persecuted. What a wonderful privilege that is. And not only liberty. Freedom and liberty to practice what we preach and what we learn from the Word of God to put it into practice. These are the three great Reformation principles that were recovered by Martin Luther. But then there was a second great revival in the 19th century. And the man principally responsible for it was John Wesley. It's called the Second Great Evangelical Revival. You know that John Wesley was the 19th child of Susanna Wesley. There was a woman behind him. Her name was Susanna Wesley. Godly woman. And her two sons, Charles and John, they had a godly upbringing in the home. And that dear man, John Wesley, after he had formed the Holy Club at Oxford University, he determined to be a missionary. He came over to this country, to Georgia, to evangelize the Indians in Georgia, but he made a discovery. And when he was in North America, trying to preach the law of God among the Georgian Indians, he discovered that he wasn't born again. He discovered that he never was saved. He was an honest man. And he tells us himself, he said, I who came to evangelize other people, to preach the gospel to other people, I found out that I wasn't a Christian myself. And he had the honesty to get on board a ship and go back to England. And then he tells us that story of how sitting in a little prayer meeting at Aldersgate Street in London, while someone was reading the preface to Martin Luther's introduction to the Epistle of the Romans, he said, I felt my heart strangely warm. and God opened his eyes and saved his soul. And he started off like a flaming torch going around the world, preaching the gospel. You know, we thank God for men like John Wesley and his brother Charles, those beautiful hymns that he wrote that we enjoy singing today. These were the two men principally responsible for the revival in England. It was an evangelical revival. And then the man that carried it over here to North America, George Whitfield. You know, he's buried under the pulpit in a little church in Newburyport in Massachusetts. I mentioned this to a man the other day who was a member of the Methodist denomination, and he didn't even know that. Or said, I want to go to Newburyport, and he said, I want to see the place. It used to be that a person could go in to that little church in Newburyport and open a door underneath the pulpit and go in and actually see his body. That man, who like a flaming torch to preach the gospel, you must be born again throughout New England. And God wonderfully, wonderfully blessed his servant. He used to be able to go down into the crypt and see his body, but somebody actually had the nerve to walk into the place and steal one of his bones. And they actually had to close the place down. There are three bodies in that little crypt underneath the pulpit in Newburyport. Mr. William John McClure, while he was alive, he went there, and along with a friend, he went down to have a look at George Whitfield. All you can see, of course, was the skull, the upper part of his body. And Mr. McClure, he looked at him for a moment, and when he turned to leave, he said, well, goodbye, George. It is the next time I see you. He said, a year will work living there. Goodbye. But in any case, George Whitfield, along with Charles and John Wesley, was responsible for that tremendous revival. It was an evangelical revival. But you know, neither Martin Luther, nor John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield, they never understood the great truth of the Lord's coming. They had the hope of the coming again of Christ, but there was a certain amount of confusion in their teaching concerning the coming. The other night, I showed some pictures of Powers Court Castle in County Wicklow, in Ireland. And there was a lady, Lady Powers Court, the wife of Viscount Powers Court, who lived in that beautiful home, very much interested in prophetical teaching. And she invited a number of young men to come together for Bible study. You know, sometimes when we think of Jarvis and Bellet and Anthony Norris Grove and John Parnell, Dr. Cronin, and these men, we think of them as old, hoary-headed men. But actually, they weren't in those days. They were young men in their 20s, but with a flaming desire to learn the Word of God. And Lady Parsport invited them to her home. And there, at those Bible readings, studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the great truth of the Lord's coming in its different phases was opened up to those dear men. Now, the revival that took place at that time was, of course, evangelical, and it was ecclesiastical, and it was prophetic. You know, that some people would tell me that Darby got his ideas about the Lord's coming from a Spanish Jesuit called Ribeiro. Now, that's not true. It's absolutely untrue. And the others would tell me that he got his idea from a man who was a Pentecostal Episcopalian over in London. His name was Edward Irvin, a man who started to speak in tongues, and they say that that was the origin of the secret rapture of the church and the revival at that time. That, too, is completely untrue. There's nothing to connect John Darby or these other men with these movements, but it was through the careful, accurate study of the Word of God. All of these men were classical scholars. Darby was a gold medalist in classical studies in Trinity College, Dublin, when he graduated. John G. Bellet was a lawyer, again a man with a thorough classical education. Dr. Cronin, who too had a medical degree, these were men who were classical scholars, and as time went on, studying the Word of God, carefully and accurately, they saw the difference between the three terms that we mentioned at the commencement of these meetings. The difference between the parousia and the apocalypse and the epiphany. And it was through the careful, accurate study of the second epistle of the Corinthians, second epistle of the Thessalonians, chapter 2, that these great truths were opened up to. You know, they went right around the world. It started in a very simple way by some young men getting down to the study of their Bible. Oh, this is what we need today. And thank God, the Lord can throw light upon His Word on the interpretation of it. And I believe that this all is involved. At midnight, there was a cry made, go ye forth to meet him. It's a second going forth. It is a revival. It was, first of all, it took place at the Reformation under Martin Luther, the great principles of the gospel. Secondly, it took place under John Wesley, that great evangelical revival. But thank God, too, it was prophetical. And I believe it took place under J.M. Darby and the men associated with him. You know, it's becoming quite common today to say sarcastic things about Darby. I know he made mistakes. We all do. There's none of us perfect. And while Darby did make mistakes, at the same time, I believe he was an instrument raised up by the Holy Spirit of God for the recovery of these tremendous truths. And he had the courage, when he learned anything from God, to take his stand on the truth that he had learned. He was an Episcopalian minister, a steward in the Church of Ireland. And when he learned these things, through conscience that was bothering him about certain conditions under which he was working, he determined to leave the church and just go out in simple faith and trust in God. As we mentioned the other night, sitting on the ditch outside that little church at Calvary in County Wicklow, with a writing pad on his knee, he wrote that lovely hymn. This world is a wilderness wide. I have nothing to see to the truth. Not no hope in the way to abide. I've nothing to gain or to lose. He was a wonderful man of God, and I believe the man that God used in the recovery of these tremendous truths. And so there was a revival. At midnight there was a cry made, go ye forth to meet him. A recovery of truth and getting back again to apostolic condition is a third period. But then you read that the virgin began to trim the lamp. This is a priestly function, to trim the lamp. But the fully virgin, they realized that there was no oil there, and while they went to buy, we read that the bridegroom came. And I think what we get in the oil is something that's characteristic of the present dispensation. That is the oil, bring the vessel in the lamp. You know, one characteristic of the present dispensation is the indwelling Spirit of God. And I don't think we're using an imagination at all to say that the indwelling Spirit of God is the characteristic of the present age. In the Old Testament scriptures, the Holy Ghost came upon, clothed himself with certain individuals. But our Lord in the upper room, he gave that great revelation how the Holy Ghost would come. And he said, with and in, he shall be in you. And what characterizes reality today is the indwelling Spirit of God. You know, the pathetic thing is that in this testimony that we get here in the parable, 50% of it was not real and genuine at all. I'm not going to throw this at anybody here this morning, but I want to turn it into myself, and I want to ask myself the question, is there any reality about me? Have I the oil with the vessel and the lamp? The lamp, of course, his testimony, but the reality is the indwelling Spirit of God. You know, sometimes the devil comes along, as he did to Martin Luther. The brother the other day who's been over in Germany, and he took a photograph of the place in a room in Germany where Martin Luther flung the inkwell of the devil that had come to tempt him. And you know, often he comes to tempt the people of God. And sometimes he comes to me and says, are you a Christian? Well, you may know a little bit about the Bible, but do you know the Lord? It's possible to know the letter of Holy Scripture and not know the Lord at all. The Lord says, I never knew you. I don't know you at all. It's possible to know the letter of Scripture, but do we know the Lord? And do we have the indwelling Spirit of God? And sometimes the devil will come along to me and say, look, you've been brought up in a Christian home, and you know these things from your earliest years, but do you know the Lord? Are you a Christian? Have you been born again? You know, there's one thing I always go back to, and it's this. Before the Lord spoke to my heart and broke me down in His presence and showed me that I was just a poor sinner in His sight, brought me to that position when I couldn't do anything but look to Him in mercy to have mercy upon my soul. Previous to that point, I can say this honestly, I was completely uncomfortable in a place like this. A low Christian home, if anybody came into our house, started to sing a hymn, what they used to do on a Sunday evening in the olden days. Some of the Christians used to get together and they would open the scriptures and open a hymn book and start to sing hymns. And I was so uncomfortable. But generally, when they started to do that, what I was afraid of, what do the neighbors think? People sitting in our house singing hymns, what do the neighbors think about it? And I used to get a hold of my hat and get out of there and walk the streets. I hated to be in their company. It was the same thing. I couldn't be comfortable in a prayer meeting. For a group of Christians who are gathered together to pray to God, I was more uncomfortable. But you know, when God spoke to my heart and opened my eyes, I can honestly say that there's no place I enjoy better than to be with God's beauty. And wherever I find somebody that speaks about the Lord, there's something in my heart that is strong. And any time that anybody opens the Word of God or starts to sing a hymn, oh, it just sets my heart dancing with joy. It's been a change. But what is that change? Oh, I think it's the indwelling Spirit. God has put His Holy Spirit on my heart. And while we have trusted Him and put faith in Him, I think the reality is that we really know and love the Lord. The Lord said to these foolish men, I never knew. I never knew God. It's the point of knowing the Lord or not. It's not knowing just the letter of Holy Scripture, but it's knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. And many a time I sit down and I try to test myself. This great test of perfection. Do I have something just in my lips? Or do I have the person of Christ in my heart? And the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God, is the oil in the vessel of the Lamb. The Lord help us in these last difficult days. As we look around us today, and so much confusion about these wonderful truths of Holy Scripture, to sit down and examine, study our Bible, and then try to be loyal to anything that the Lord teaches us. What does it mean?